We're going to continue this morning on a series of sermons. These are occasional sermons. That basically means that they're not part of a series that we're doing. They're just things I want to talk about. And it's quite nice to have these. I didn't design it that it coincided with the American election, but it has. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. And I want to talk a little bit about continue what I was doing last week in terms of the story of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I was trying to walk you through the Old Testament last week. We did the whole of it over the sermon and zoomed through it. If you missed it, you can listen to it, see how if I did it or not. I explained that these sermons are a little bit like when somebody's cooking and they say, oh, I wanted to try something different. And they throw together a whole bunch of ingredients, and you wonder, is this going to work or not? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. This morning is a similar talk. And I just want to run us through the heart of the gospel, what Christianity is all about. And the text that we read, the text particularly in Jeremiah 31, is a really important text. In that text, God proclaims, behold, there is a time that is coming when I'm going to bring a new covenant, a new covenant that is going to be different from the old covenant. And Jeremiah begins to detail how this new covenant is going to be different from the old covenant. Your Bibles are actually divided into the Old Testament and the New Testament. That word testament is a Latin derivation from the idea of covenant. And so our Bibles are divided into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And what it's proclaiming is that when Jesus came, Jesus made a difference. Old Testament religion dramatically changed through Jesus. And Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 31 how this New Covenant will be different from the Old Covenant. And I believe if you've never studied this chapter, you should take time to study it. Because it contains the keys, because certainly the early church and Jesus himself studied this chapter and understood what it was saying about the new thing that God was doing. I want to set this discussion and looking at Jeremiah 31 against some observations about the American election. Obviously, all of us are probably still reeling from what happened in the U.S. And most of you will be aware that white evangelical Christians are being largely attributed with the result. And certainly it's been interesting to see in the U.S. in the old days, and I guess I am getting older, but you know, it used to be that you never gave your political preferences from the pulpit or how you were going to vote, but that's kind of changed, especially in the U.S. And a lot of Christian leaders went on record with their backing of Trump. Guy called Ben Carson. He's actually probably going to be part of the new cabinet that Trump will form. An evangelical Christian has some very interesting ideas on the pyramid. You can research them later. Bill Johnson of Bethany. Many of the songs that we're singing come out of Bethany, a very progressive, charismatic, leading edge church in Northern California. James Dobson, some of us grew up watching James Dobson's videos, Focus on the Family, and certainly he influenced me deeply in terms of the way that I parent. And people like Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. I worked for Billy Graham a long time ago. I was his cleaner in 1980-ish. And believe it or not, that's true. And I used to clean his desk and empty his trash. It was and prayed for the anointing. And so individuals like this have all come out and all came out very vocally in backing Trump. And you can assess. Now, I want to emphasize that these people are not misogynistic. They're not racist. They're not. One of the great problems that we saw in the American election was the way that instead of people discussing issues, we've degenerated into name-calling. And that actually people are afraid to express views because we don't discuss views now. We just insult one another. And I certainly my experience in the last 2 weeks of the American, I can tell you nothing about what Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump actually believed, but I can tell you a heck of a lot what they said about one another. And it's part of the issue anyway. So I don't think we help the evangelical world by replicating what's happening in the world. So we need to have positive dialogue. But one of the individuals who didn't join this evangelical voice, and again, a very significant evangelical voice, over 80% of white evangelicals in America voted en masse for Donald Trump. That's never happened before, ever. Not like that. And 86% of white evangelical men voted, that's me, okay, so I should be able to understand why they voted, I'm still trying to. And 75% of white evangelical women, and they think it was more the 75% of white evangelical women that swung it, that was this key constituent in terms of what went on. They listed issues like, at the forefront was pro-life, And issues pertaining to abortion and the positions that Hillary Clinton took on that. But behind it, I'm sure there were issues in terms of the progressive liberal agenda, same-sex marriage. Bill Johnson was very clear that it was Israel, and one of the factors that caused him to vote in the particular way that he did. So these things were there in the evangelical mind. But there were others. And this guy I want to introduce you to, a guy called Russell Moore. Now, Russell Moore, I teach about him some of the time, and I've read some of his books. He's a Baptist. He's a Southern Baptist. He's president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission. And I have to say that whenever I talk on his books and read his stuff, I'm always like, I'm so far away from your kind of Baptist. And he's what we call a conservative Baptist. I'm what I'd probably deem a moderate Baptist. But overnight, this guy became my hero because I began to read the sort of things that he was saying. And he was saying these in a context where 86% of the men were about to vote for Donald Trump. But he said this, proposals to shut down mosque in the U.S. is a threat to religious liberty, and that Ted Cruz's proposal to impose a religious test for refugees would penalize innocent women and children who are fleeing from murderous barbarians simply because they're not Christians. He went on and said this, evangelical Christians cannot be the people who turn our backs on our mission field. We should be the ones calling the rest of the world to remember the image of God and the inalienable human dignity of persecuted people, whether Christian, Jewish, Muslim, or Yazidi, especially those fleeing from genocidal Islamic terrorists. He went on and he said, Trump's vitriolic and often racist and sexist language about immigrants, women, and disabled and others ought to concern anyone who believes that all persons, not just the winners of the moment, are created in God's image. So I just want you to know that not all white American evangelicals voted for Trump. And he went on, and this is something that resonates with me greatly. He went on to discuss how the Bible is used, and he has a very high view of Scripture and has fought battles over that within the Southern Baptist Convention. But he went on and talked about how the Bible has been used and abused. And he specifically cited how it was being used and abused within the election campaign. He was showing how the Bible is used to justify that which should not be justified. And again, I have concerns about this in other areas where people take the Bible and they use it as a tool of oppression and marginalization. And when we see the Bible being used as a tool of oppression and marginalization, it should be causing us to stop and say, are we really reading the Bible? What horrifies me is how, and again, it's generally evangelical Christians, we can kind of continue with stuff totally regardless of the consequences that our reading of Scripture is generating, without us asking, is this really what the Bible is saying? Is this really what God wants? And he talks about the uses and abuses of the Bible in terms of Donald Trump. The principal apologist to some of the things that Trump had said and did, especially when there were videos and things released in terms of his misogynistic behavior, was that people rushed and said, well, King David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's the new King David. Others rushed and they cited King Cyrus, and they said King Cyrus was a pagan king, but God still used him for his purposes. And Russell Moore, in very eloquent terms, and I'm not going to go into all of this, explained why this stuff was wrong and why the Bible should not be used to prop up socio-political realities. And as a Baptist, he was reiterating, and you know, I know most of you don't think of yourself as Baptist, but I'm a Baptist, and there are some great things about being a Baptist. And one of the great things about being a Baptist is the way that Baptists have always been concerned about Christianity becoming a vehicle for socio-political power structures and for the use of socio-political power structures using Christianity as a vehicle for their own agendas. And as Baptists throughout history, they've always alerted people to when this is happening. And Russell Moore is in the Baptist tradition as he stands up and he says, there is something very wrong going on here when the Bible is being used to prop up some socio-political reality. You see, for the first Baptists and for the people who kicked off the Baptist movement, they saw that there was a fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They looked at this passage in Jeremiah. Here we go. And they began to engage with this, and they said, how does the Old Testament world look in relation to the New Testament world? You see, the Presbyterians, and I don't want to upset any Presbyterians, because I like you, okay? But the Presbyterians were saying, you know, there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If you've ever had a discussion about infant baptism, you'll know that the practice of infant baptism from a Presbyterian perspective rests on that assumption, that there was circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism, infant baptism, is the equivalent of that within the New Testament. I'm not going to get into that today, but that's the argument. And the first Baptist said, no, you don't understand. Although there is a continuity, there is also something dramatically different, that Jesus makes a fundamental difference, and that if you miss the fundamental difference that Jesus makes, you're actually writing Jesus out of the story and the narrative. In the Old Testament, they said there was a king who ruled over the country, and it was the king who demonstrated or who addressed the nation as a Christian nation, because you were born into that. And so you had a king ruling over a Christian nation. And there was this joining of church and state. David, and again, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, even in the book of Samuel, there is real resistance to the idea of appointing a king. But David unified the political and the religious. He brought them together in Jerusalem, where the Temple Mount now sits. David's palace was very close to the temple. And it was very like what the pagan rulers did, where political and religious power was brought together. In the Old Testament, there's actually a critique of it. And they said, what happened then was that you had this expression of coercion, where what was happening was that the religious was being used for a socio-political agenda, and one was propping up the other. And they said, that's what the Old Testament world looked like. But when Jesus came, he rejected that. They were saying this in the context where King James, who used to live up the road here, had just moved to London, and he had decided that God's representative on earth was no longer the Pope, it was him, and that he was going to run the state and the church. And so he was going to tell people what they were going to believe, what they were going to sing in church, what they were going to preach in church, because that was his job, because he had been appointed by God to regulate the life. The Presbyterians had hoped that he was going to go Presbyterian. They had briefed him that way. Unfortunately, when he got south, he went Episcopalian, which upset the Presbyterians. You know, that's Scottish history. But what they were saying was, it is wrong for the king to impose his will on the religious life of the people because of Jesus. Because Jesus has made a fundamental difference. He said that God is now represented not through a king, but God is represented through the gathered community of his people. People enter that community not through birth, but they enter through faith and baptism, and they become part of the gathered community of God's people. They said, so the church is a believer's church. It's not a national church. And the church is separate from the socio-political powers that exist. The church should never be party to the expression of coercion. In other words, laws that force people to pertain to a particular religion or belief. They said, the Church of Jesus Christ witnesses through its life and through the art of persuasion. And they said, anything that doesn't reflect that doesn't reflect Jesus. In fact, they actually said, you know something? The history of Christianity is that we forgot about Jesus because they argued, and again, some think this is a slightly jaded view of church history. Maybe, maybe not. But they said that actually when Constantine joined the church and the state together, Jesus was forgotten. And then actually you saw political power being used in the interests of the church and the church being used in the interests of political power. But that reflected an absence of Christ. In fact, they went so far and they preached really great sermons, but they talked of the spirit of the Antichrist. And I kind of liked this language. And by this, I don't mean that they were identifying a figure as Satan on earth. But they were talking about the spirit of the Antichrist. Paul actually, in his letters, gives two illustrations. He does seem to indicate that the Antichrist might be a person, but he also talks about the spirit of the Antichrist, the idea of that which opposes Christ. And they said this, when you see the coercion of state in relation to individuals, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. It is that which resists Christ. Now, here's the thing. You know, there are forms of Islam that reflect the spirit of the Antichrist in the way that these Baptists talked about it. A form of Islam that would impose itself upon individuals. Rather than allowing individuals to determine their relationship with God, it is an imposition that is placed on them. There are forms of Christianity which have practiced this through the millennium, which again, I think maybe our Baptist forefathers were correct in challenging and questioning. There are actually forms of Judaism that bring together socio-political power and Jewish belief structures. All of these have been resisted by different movements, actually, within each one of these major religions. Yet each one of these major religions has, at points within its history, adopted this position. Baptist said, and again, I think they're reflecting what was happening in the Old and New Testament, is that they said this is the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, when you read the story of Jesus, and remember we did the whole of the Old Testament, you will see that when Jesus began to walk on earth, he rejected Jewish nationalism. Jesus was in a time, and it was a fraught time, where people believed that the worship in Jerusalem and what was happening in the temple in Jerusalem was corrupted. They believed that the priesthood was somehow corrupt, a little bit like people would say the political establishment has become. And just like we've seen, actually, maybe in some of these recent elections, there was a massive popularist movement and reaction against this this religious establishment and this religious elitism and this religious corruption that marked the temple. Everybody still engaged, although some didn't. Recognized it, but they were reacting against it. They felt there was something wrong. They felt that there had to be a new thing. They read Jeremiah chapter 31 and said, when is the new covenant coming? When is the new thing coming? Now, people reacted in different ways to this corruption. There was a party called the Sadducees, and the Sadducees said, you know something? The priests are divinely appointed by God, and anything that challenges that, we reject. So they got rid of all of the Old Testament that says anything about challenging the sacrificial cult, and they just accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. The Pharisees, they came along and said, no, actually, it is corrupt, and the problem is that socio-political power and religious life have been pulled together, and we need to separate them. Believe it or not, the Pharisees invited the Romans in, who thought the separation of socio-political power and religious life was a really good idea. And they said, we'll look after the socio-political power, and you can have religious life. Didn't work out so well for them. And just be careful who you vote for, that's all I'm saying. And so you had the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, and then there was a third group who actually said, a plague in everybody's house. The temple is corrupt, and we will have nothing to do with this corruption until the Messiah comes and restores the true worship of God. until the new covenant is born that Jeremiah prophesies about. We will have nothing to do with the corruption of the temple and all of these external things. This group was called the Essenes. Interestingly, and this is the only group in Judaism, some of the Essenes chose not to marry. And the reason they chose not to marry was because they believed that until the temple and the purity of worship was restored, they didn't want to bring children into this world because it was such a bad place to have children. Maybe some people feel like this today, but this was what was happening at Jesus' time. The likelihood is that Jesus and certainly John the Baptist were probably associated and much closer to the Essenes in thinking than any other people. You see, the Essenes began to develop this idea because they rejected the whole temple and the sacrificial system and everything at Jerusalem. They actually adopted a completely different calendar. If you read in the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus celebrates the Passover, but he seems to celebrate Passover on a different day from everybody else. Ever seen that? So it's if you read John, it's definitely the Passover. You read the other God, it's the day before the Passover. What's going on there? Well, they used to think that was a big contradiction until they dug up the Essenes, and they discovered they have a completely different calendar, and they celebrated the Passover in a completely different way. And Jesus seems to be celebrating the Passover. If you go to Jerusalem, you'll actually go and see that where the Last Supper supposedly took place, which I think is a good guess, took place in the Essene Quarter. It was marked by a man who was carrying a jug of water. And again, men didn't fetch water. Women did. And so in a community where a man is fetching water, it suggests there are no women to get the water. Also sets Jesus with this Essene community. The fact that Jesus and John were probably celibate would also be consistent with the Essenes. But what the Essenes said was, they said, you know something? The true temple of God is no longer what is in Jerusalem. It's no longer about this piece of real estate. It's no longer about a building made with stone. They said the true temple of God is about the people. And the Spirit of God will now inhabit the people, and people will represent the true Spirit of our God. And that's where it will be. Now, because they were still very much Jewish, they thought in order to be the ones who God could indwell, they had to be pure. But for them, purity was all about ceremonial washing. And if you ever go to Qumran, you'll see, if we go to the next slide, which is in the desert, you'll see loads and loads of baths because these Essenes kept purifying themselves. They did it every morning and every night. And so that they could be ritually pure, so that they could be the temple of God. John the Baptist, who probably started off life hanging around Essenes, whether he was an Essene or not, the scripture passage that says, go into the desert and prepare the way of the Lord, was exactly what the Essenes took. So they went into the desert to prepare the way of the Lord. That's exactly what John did. So John began to preach, but John began to preach something different. And here's what he said is, he was saying, you are the temple of God, but purity is not defined by washing a lot. He said, purity is defined by what you do. And he said, if you want to be the people of God, if you want to be the temple of God, if you want to be the place that God dwells and do not suffer from God's judgment, then you must live a pure life. And in that sermon, you see John addressing the different groups. He's saying, if you're a soldier, you have to do these things. If you're subject to oppression, this is the way that you should respond. But he says, this is how the temple of God is to be constructed in terms of the way that we live. Jesus now takes it to the next step. Because Jesus comes along and he says, you know something? It's not ultimately about how often you wash. It's not even ultimately about whether you live a righteous life or not. It's about what happens in your heart. You see, Jesus critiqued the Pharisees, and he said, these guys live righteous lives, don't they? You know, they tithe even their mint and their herbs in their house. They give 10% away. And he said, don't you think they look righteous? And he says, but the truth is they are whitewashed sepulchres. They are tombs. Because inside they're dead. Because their hearts are far away from God. Because they have a righteousness that's external, but it's not internal. And so what Jesus began to say, and in Matthew chapter 22, he explained this. He said, the essence of true faith is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It is those who love God with their hearts that constitute the people of God. He told radical stories like the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee, he goes in and he looks at this tax collector and he says, I'm really glad I'm not like him. You know, he's unrighteous. He lives an immoral life. I live a righteous, moral life. And the tax collector comes in and he says, God, you know, I recognize that I fall short in so many ways. But I want to live for you. I want to love you. And Jesus said, which one is justified before God? You see, Jesus taught something radical. And it's why Jesus could stand up and he could say to the Pharisees, he says, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are entering the kingdom of heaven before you. Why? Because they've put their hearts right. You see, when you make faith a matter of the heart and not external stuff, it changes everything. And we see this being worked out in, as Christianity develops and evolves. It rejects all ceremonial law. Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, you know, it's not what you touch with your hands that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. And so he rejected ceremonial law. Again, as a Jew, people could deal with that, and, you know, there were different groups within Judaism. Some people thought it was strange, but nonetheless, they could accept that. But then he went on and he started to reject sexism. You see, if it's about your heart, believe it or not, a woman's heart and a man's heart are the same before God. There's an egalitarianism before God in terms of our hearts. And suddenly, a woman who loves God with all her heart and a man who loves God with all her heart are equal before God. And suddenly he started to challenge the sexism that was endemic within Jewish society at that time. And he began to communicate that before God, the people of God are constituted by their hearts, not by some external definition of our sexuality. But it went even further than this. And it was the reason that Jesus ended up crucified, because there was a rejection of racism. You see, Jesus said, the reason you are a temple of God is not because you are born as children of Abraham. You are the temple of God because you are born by the Spirit of God in your heart. And because of what the Spirit of God does in your heart, you are brought in and constitute the temple of God and the dwelling place of God. He rejected the nationalistic claims that were around him in his nation. And again, the populist movement could not accept that. Jesus wasn't ultimately crucified by the religious establishment, but the populist claims of the people who wanted a Judaism that was expressed in terms of nationalistic socio-political realities rather than the heart and the kingdom of God, which negated a racism, which said all men and women are equal before God, and it is what happens in their hearts. I love the statement in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, where it says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the temple of God. In the earlier verse, he says, they will be the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people that will be gathered. Why? Because God works in their hearts. I believe that whenever we see anything in this world that rejects the universality of the claim of Christ in expressions of racism or division or marginalization, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. I believe that whenever we see in this world things that express themselves in sexism, which marginalize people based on their sexual identities, we see the spirit of the Antichrist. I believe anything that would drag us back into some kind of ceremonial religious law, we see the spirit of the Antichrist. In fact, Paul even argues that in Galatians. We see that which opposes Christ. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what difference does Jesus make? Jesus ushers in a new covenant, a work that begins with our hearts. My question to us this morning is, what is in our hearts? Do we love God with all our heart, soul, and strength? And out of that, do we express what Jesus came to teach and live? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenge of your teaching. I thank you for what you came to bring. I thank you for the new covenant that you represent. I thank you that it was a covenant that was not based on external identity markers, but it was based on what occurs in our hearts. Lord, I pray this morning that we will come and we will examine our hearts and ask ourselves what is going on there. What is happening within our lives in relation to you? Lord, I pray that we would truly love you with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That we would truly constitute that temple that expresses and witnesses to your living reality. I ask this in your name. Amen.